But I want us to consider how I want to try to teach you and better equip you to serve the Lord as a believer, as a follower of Christ. And I hope everyone here is depending on Christ for salvation. If you are a Christian here this morning, we need to be concerned about, you need to be concerned about, what does Jesus want us to be doing in this day and age? What has He commanded us to do? What should we be aiming for, and how do we go about doing that? The Christian faith, what we also call Christianity, you know, that word isn't in the Bible, the word Christian is, but the Christian faith, the faith delivered to us, it is not one option among many. Kind of a smorgasbord. Do you like smorgasbords? I like big smorgasbords that have a large sugar-free dessert section. That's where I usually go to first. And then I see, do they have lasagna and coffee? Those are the things that I look for in a smorgasbord. It's wrong, it's illegitimate, it's an error to think that in order to get to heaven, in order to have eternal life, you can choose the way of, say, Buddhism or Confucianism or Islam and Christianity and so on. Or you can just go your own way, do it yourself religion. You know, there's a website where they provide you the templates and the forms to do exactly that. Do it yourself religion. The Christian faith is declared by God. It is set forth and determined by God. It's not something that we discover. It's not something that we make up. It's not defined. It is the faith that has been delivered to us in Scripture. And it's never been a majority belief in this world. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they modify it. They add a lot of different things to it. And so there is always the need for us to be defending the faith and to be teaching the faith against these different things. If you have your Bibles, I want to draw your attention to a few passages to start off. Let's go first of all to the book of Philippians. You're welcome just to listen to the word as well. Book of Philippians. This is a church, one of the churches that Paul, the Apostle Paul, started. And he wrote this letter to them. They were experiencing trouble. They were being persecuted, and he writes to encourage them. He tells them of their friendship. He thanks them for the gift that they gave. And it says in Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship, your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Key phrase right in there, where Paul describes what he's about, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Flip over a page, on the other side of the page, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says in verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter of love, knowing that I am appointed, here it is again, for the defense of the gospel. One other passage I'd like to draw your attention to is 1 Peter chapter 3. This is near the end of your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, believers who were being persecuted. Believers, Peter says, were experiencing great fiery trials. So what are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to be like? What are they supposed to be given to as Christians? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. That's not right. Oh, that's because I'm in James. No wonder it didn't look right. There, that looks better. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter says, first of all, set Christ apart in your heart. He has to be the one that's there. That's what's meant by sanctify Christ in your heart. Put everything else out. So, believer, this is a good place for us to start this morning. What's in your heart this morning? What priorities are there? Are there other lords that direct your life? They need to be put out. And you need to be wholly dedicated, sanctified to, separated to the Lord Jesus. He needs to have first place in your heart. And with that soul, be ready at all times to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you, and with meekness and fear. That tells us the means, the manner in which we're supposed to be defending the faith. So it's not we take our Bibles around to people who disagree with us and say, you idiot, you should believe what the Bible says. That's not meek. We should do so in a Christ-like way. What I want us to see, these believers, well, the Philippians and those that Peter was writing to, they were harried, they were hounded, they were being persecuted, but they were told not to cower, not to hold their faith in Christ under a bushel, but they're supposed to stand up straight, let the light shine, defend it, proclaim it, and give it. These commands are part and parcel, essential, Christian, to you and I, doing God's will in this day and age. They're essential to making disciples. Every church's responsibility is to confront sinners with the message of the gospel and to help Christians grow more like Christ, conform them more to His image. The next few weeks, I want to take some time and walk through from Scripture how you can be better equipped to do this very thing. And we're going to have a very practical illustration, an example of that, in February 11, our annual Creation Sunday. What I'm going to do then is I'm going to walk us through what is the basic idea of Darwinian evolution, and how does that square with Scripture? Darwin sought to set forth where the various species of life came from. How did he go about that? What were his conclusions? How does that measure up with Scripture? I'll use that as an illustration. If you have your bulletin insert there, let's consider a few things. Number one, what is the call to every Christian? The call to every Christian is, number one, you must defend the Christian faith. This is not an option. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. In fact, this is the great thing. There's some people who think in order to defend the faith, you got to get a PhD in this and a doctoral degree in that and a master's degree in that. And you have to have specialized knowledge. You know the great thing, Christian? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you're at in life. You're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for decades. You are able to give an account, to give a defense, an effective defense. And you're able to minister the gospel. Even if you're a brand new Christian, you're going to be able to say, you know what, the Bible says this, and it's true. You don't need specialized education. Now, I'm not saying education isn't important. The more you know, the better you will get at it. It's kind of like Solomon when he says, if your axe is dull, what do you need to do? Sharpen it. You'll be able to cut more trees. It'll be easier for you. You need to learn more. Few things. Number one, how did Christ's chosen men fulfill his post-resurrection commands? And I'll give you a passage here. It's Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 28. We're not going to read all 28 chapters right now because we did that at the end of last year. On our afternoon services, we walked through this, seeking answers to this question. How did the disciples fulfill Christ's command? You will be my witnesses. And I'm not going to really take time to go through that right now. I printed out my notes. They're there on the table back there by the offering box. I encourage you to take those. And what you'll see is they gave the word, they taught the word, they urged people to believe, they reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That brings us to the number two. What is the nature of defending the faith? Your first blank here is a word that is used for this description. It is the word apologetics. You're familiar with the word apology. An apology is what? Well, I'm sorry. Okay. That's not what we're talking about in the sense of, I'm sorry, I believe the Christian faith. Apologetics is defending the faith. Some scripture here along this line. We already went through the first two, Philippians 1 and 1 Peter 3. Let me read for you some of those other ones there. The next one is in Titus chapter 1. And again, these are just examples. Every book of the Bible demonstrates this. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He says that pastors need to be able to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict or reprove. Exhort and convict, reprove those who contradict. Verse 11, he says, false teachers' mouths must be stopped. They have to be stopped. And then the third passage there, Jude 3. Every Christian has to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. So what's meant by this? Defending. What's meant by apologetics here? What is involved in making a defense and defending? Some ideas here. You are giving support in something that is being challenged or criticized. You are holding up, you're shoring up, you're maintaining, you're supporting in the face of arguments and criticism. Some other words that might help you see it. Promote. Uphold. Stand up for. Advocate. And champion. Those words all give us the idea there. Promote. Uphold, defend, stand up for, advocate, and champion. And I want you to see the idea we could get from what Paul says is, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, is he's kind of like, he's got his back up against the wall, and he's just trying to hold his place here, and I'm just trying to defend him, just trying to defend myself. That is not the idea. The idea is he is going forward. I'm saying this is what's true. There is a defense aspect of it. But it's upholding and promoting and advocating and championing it. Hard word to say there. So let me give some clarification and explanation here. As I said, it's easy to think of it just a negative thing. Why are these criticisms not true? That is essential, but it's only half of it. Remember, there is always a positive side to it. We are holding forth the word of life. Even though all may be dark and all may be difficult, I want to encourage you, believer, you know what? As it gets darker, that shouldn't be a reason for us to hide and do that. You know what that gives? You know what opportunity that gives us as it gets darker? The light will shine what? Brighter. What an opportunity we have to shine the light of the truth of the gospel. Something else, this isn't just another point of clarification. This isn't just something emotionless. So we're just dealing with facts, and these are the facts, and they're yes or no. We're in a battle. A spiritual battle, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. Satan isn't going about this in an unemotional way. He hates the truth. And he hates you, Christian, for holding it and believing it. The souls of sinners are involved here. The character of the church and the well-being of believers is at stake here. That's why this is such an important thing. I'll give you a definition here of several blanks of what's involved in defending the Christian faith. Six blanks here. You must explain and show. So your first two, you must explain and show that biblical Christianity alone is the truth. You must explain and show that biblical Christianity alone is the truth. And then the last two, defending it against attacks and persuading belief in it. Kind of a long definition, but there's a lot of things I want to pack in there to help you see. We're explaining. We're helping people understand. We are showing them. It's not just an emotional response like that, but a patient teaching. It is from the standpoint that the Christian faith alone is true and involves defending against attacks and persuading them to believe it. So the back of your page there. Why must we do this? There are four reasons why. Four reasons why we must do this. The first reason is to answer objections. Answer objections. As I said, this is a little different message than what I normally do for a Sunday morning. We have to answer objections. Like, what kind of objections? People will come to you if they know you're a Christian, and they'll say, what about this? Or what about that? And they're not really wanting to learn. They want to try to stump the chump. They want to try to get you to say, you know what, I don't know, and maybe the Bible's wrong. Like what kinds of things? Let me give you just two examples. Why does Genesis 1 give one account of creation, and then Genesis 2 gives a seemingly different account of creation? They don't seem to be the same. And they might hold that up and say, see, the Christian faith at the very beginning, it has a shaky foundation. Apologetics, or defending the faith, helps you be able to give a reason why that's so. So you automatically know, well, I never thought of that. Why is that? Genesis 1 gives us the big overview. All 6 days. Genesis 2 focuses on a single day when just man was created. The day six there. Another contradiction that's sometimes brought up is Paul and James have different views about justification. Some of you have dealt with this. Paul says justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And James says, unless you have works, your faith is vain. And so they'll say, see, a contradiction. Paul and James have the exact same belief about salvation. It's by resting in Christ alone. They are, as it were, back to back, fighting different enemies. Paul is fighting somebody who says their works saves them. James is fighting somebody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence whatsoever in their life. They're not having a different thing. What I want you to remember, Christian, there are always answers. There are always answers, and we can find them in Scripture. A second reason why we need to do this is to provide reasons for the foundations of the Christian faith. Now, I'm going to tip my hand and give you some teaching already right now. These reasons will always be found in Scripture. We'll walk through that in a few weeks, okay, in the next couple weeks, why that has to be that way. We are not going to try to defend the Christian faith by things outside the Bible or things extraneous or an addition to it. This is whose word? God's word. And when God says it, that settles it. But I'll walk through with you how we go about doing that. What kinds of things? The existence of God. You know, many of my kids over the years, when they start thinking a little bit, you know, in family devotions especially, that's where some of the fun questions have come up over the years when we're sitting around and having our Bible time. Well, if God created everything, what's the question then? Where did God come from? Well, He's always been. And that's just hard for a kid to understand because they see cats and puppies born. They see new baby little brothers and sisters. They see things die and crops rise and all that, and everything comes from something. God has to come from somewhere. You will be equipped, and you need to be ready to talk about the existence of God, about His revelation in Scripture. Getting back to creation, you know, the Bible is interesting in that it kind of has an earth-centered perspective. there's the heavens, and then there's the stars, but everything is seemingly centered on the earth. Why is that? Why is that? The better you understand your faith, and the better you're able to defend it, you're going to be able to give answers for that. Some people take it too far and say the sun revolves around the earth. In fact, some will say that the earth is flat. You ever heard of a flat earther? Okay. You don't have to go that far. Why is the earth the center? Well, simply put, where did God put the pinnacle of his creation? Man, made in his image. Where does he live? On earth. A third reason, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, why you have to defend the Christian faith, interact. Interact with non-Christian and unbiblical beliefs that I'm going to abbreviate as NCUB. Non-Christian and unbiblical beliefs. So you need to be able to talk with them. And remember, the objective is not just to be on equal ground and they have their good points and you have your good points and maybe between the two we'll come up with a perfect thing. No, that's not right. They are on no ground. And you're on the ground of Scripture and Christ. And you must be able to defend the faith and show why they're wrong, show the inconsistencies there, and show how Christianity completely counterbalances everything that they're talking about. But especially, we need to challenge non-Christian and unbiblical beliefs. Passage to write down here, I didn't put there, is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Acts 17, verses 16 and 17. Paul is waiting, he sent out some friends, he's waiting till they come back. He's in Athens. He's just kind of on a tourist visa, kind of walking around. And what does he see in Athens? What does he see?
Unknown guy.
He sees a bunch of idols. And Paul says, boy, these are beautiful pieces of sculpture. These are just gorgeous. This is amazing. I wish I could do that kind of thing. No, that is not what happened. Acts 17, 16, and 17. It says there that Paul's spirit was provoked by these assaults on the one true God. And so when we're challenging them, a couple things here, there's six here that I list for you, we need to show the inconsistencies. Show the inconsistencies. And we'll walk through this in the next few weeks. I'm just kind of giving an overview. We need to challenge their assumptions, their foundations, their underpinning. Let me just stop and talk briefly here. Everybody has a basis by which they think and live and act. What am I going to talk about December 11th? Or, no, not December 11th. February 11th. What are you given as an example of defending the faith? Do you remember? Darwinian what? Evolution. Where he tried to give an explanation. Where did everything come from? The origin of species. What were his underpinnings? What were his foundations? What were his assumptions that he started with? His assumption was basically this. There is no God, and everything came into being all on its own. You need to challenge that. And I bet almost everyone here can challenge that right now. Do you know Genesis 1:1? What's Genesis 1:1 say? Let's say it together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can we challenge his assumption, his starting point, the underpinning of his argument? Yeah, right away. We can do that. But I'll be giving away my message then. Number three, and we have a blank here. We must dispute and contest the moral right. Dispute and contest the moral right of non-Christian and unbiblical belief to exist as viable options. Pastor, what in the world are you throwing these big words at us for right this morning? Don't you know it's cold out, we had to shovel snow, and it's freezing? What am I talking about here? To dispute means to kind of argue. And contest means to challenge. Non-biblical, non-Christian, unbiblical beliefs they say they have a right to continue. They have a right to exist. And it's okay for them to do that. How many times have I said, there is God and so what does everything else include and involve?
Trick question!
What does that include and involve?
Everything.
So here you have an individual who says, I have the right to my belief that everything came into being from what I think it said. And God is going to say, right or wrong. You know, if we're talking right or wrong, you know what that is? That is morality. He does not have the moral right to do that. Remember, I want you to keep in mind of this. Our objective is not just to show that they're wrong. Our objective is to defend the Christian faith and to urge them to believe in Christ and to trust the Lord. That's our objective in all this. Number four, we need to show that non-Christian and unbiblical belief really and actually destroys true knowledge. It destroys true knowledge. Where does true knowledge come from?
Bible.
Where did the Bible come from?
Word of God.
Okay. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. So when somebody says, you know, our understanding of knowledge, no, you can't start with God. What did he just do? He just said you can't know anything. Truly and really. He might say you can. It's a wisdom falsely so called. But by omitting God, they destroy true knowledge. Number five, we must show that non-Christian and unbiblical beliefs are wholly and completely hostile to biblical Christianity. But this is an especially important one, number six. That's why I have more blanks in Scripture here. We must show unbelievers as biblical fools. We must show that these individuals, they might be smart and have doctorates and all that. I'm not against doctorates, but I'm against knowledge that doesn't have God as the center and as the whole of it. We must show them as unbiblical fools. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Proverbs. So Psalms and Proverbs, and starting off in chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 8. As you give that support, that defense, and you speak and spread the word of God, the result is going to be that they will see themselves, they must see themselves as fools in the biblical sense. So Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. The idea of a prating fool is somebody who just can't stop talking. And the things that they talk about are idle talk, foolish talk. So the thing I want you to see here to write next to Proverbs 10 verse 8 is, in a biblical sense, a fool is one who is unteachable. That's the thing that you need to see here. They are unteachable. They are getting instruction, but they do not receive it. They will only talk about the things that they want to talk about. Flip over a few pages to chapter 15 and verse 5. Chapter 15, and verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. The thing here to see about a fool is they despise instruction. They despise instruction. A fool despises his father's instruction. And you need to make sure you're reading that in light of the context of Scripture. So here you have a God-fearing father who is instructing his child. Does the Bible talk about that? Like Deuteronomy? How often were the fathers to teach their children? Throughout life? What were they supposed to teach their kids? About God and His commands? So here's a father giving that instruction, and a fool despises it. They mock it. That's what characterizes a fool. Chapter 12, verse 15, for the third one. Chapter 12,
Verse 15.
The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A third characteristic of a fool is he is self-referring. Self-referring. I'll explain that in a minute, but just write it down right now. Self-referring. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Somebody who is self-referring goes on the basis of his own authority. Let's see. What do I believe about that? What do I believe about that? What do I think? And that is opposed to what does God say about this? Well, let's stop a second, because we probably should make some application to our own life about this, shouldn't we? Do we ever say, well, I believe, what should be our orientation? What does God say? What does He say? We must believe what God says. The idea of postmodernism is everyone has his own authority, everyone can do what they think is right. You know, that's not new. It's been around as long as humanity has been around. Here we have an example of that, where they reject, they repudiate the truth of God's Word. A fourth one, Proverbs 28, verse 26. Chapter 28, verse 26. This is tied pretty close to being self-referring. But 28, verse 26 gives us just a different little nuance to a biblical fool. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Two words here for letter D. He is intellectually... That's your first word. Intellectually, and then autonomous. Uh-oh.
A-U-T-O. N-O. Uh-oh.
Autonomous. This means he rules his own mind. He's on his own. He's an island to himself. He trusts, as it says here, in what?
In his own heart.
His own heart. We could call it the Jiminy Cricket philosophy of life. Let your conscience be your guide. You're it. You're all by yourself. Go to chapter 17, verse 10. 17, verse 10. I probably dated myself with that allusion. Chapter 17, verse 10. For letter E. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. What's letter E? He feels he is always right. That's letter E. A biblical fool feels he is always right. When a Christian is disciplined and he is shown it's wrong, a believer is going to respond with repentance. He will respond to that rebuke because he has the heart of a wise man. But you can beat a fool 100 times and he will just not do it because he always feels he's right. You know, sometimes we hope and sometimes we pray that the difficulty that unbelievers get themselves in, Lord, I pray that that difficulty just snaps them out of their folly and makes them aware of it. But the fool will always refuse to admit he's wrong. He needs the work of the Spirit. He needs the Word of God to bring that change about. He will always, he's insist, he's right. Letter F, I forgot to delete. And so you already have it there, okay? But Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, no God. And that's a practical atheism. He lives and reasons like an atheist. As you defend the faith, as you say, this is Christianity, this is why it's true, and this is why you have to believe it, it will bring an unbeliever face to face with what he really is. He depends on himself, he will not listen, and we have to pray that the Spirit convinces him of that. One last objective and purpose, number four of defending the faith, is to persuade men to believe the truth. We must persuade men to believe the truth. This is the gospel message. Who God is. What is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? How do you respond to that message? Christian, it is so important that we don't have a sharp division, a sharp difference between witnessing and defending. They're both essential, and they're both the same. Biblical witnessing involves attacking the autonomy, the self-rule of the human heart. You are saying, you know, how often do we say, hopefully not we, how often are presentations of the gospel put in this way? You know, I want to tell you about somebody who can show you God's great plan for your life. Where's the center of that? Where's the focus? It's on me. Let me tell you about God, because He can do great things for you. He can do good things for you. The center of that is in man. And that's not a biblical witness. A biblical witness shows forth who God is, who you are, who Christ is, and it doesn't call that sinner to believe in the Lord because He'll help you be a better person, but believe in the Lord because you have sinned against Him. You must submit to Him. You must bow before Him. You must repent of your sin. Your only hope is in Christ. And that is a much stronger and more powerful witness. We present this to unbelievers' minds and their hearts and their will. The whole person. That is the biblical witness that we're called to. It is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. From the world's perspective, in fact, what the world would like us to do is just to cower and run. Just kind of scurry away to our own little places. You know what the world wants you to do, Christian? The world says, yeah, you can keep your Christianity, but keep it in these walls right here. Don't let it enter your daily life. Christian, that is not what Jesus wants you to do. He expects you to be His witness and to hold forth the truth. And so what you need to be doing as a biblical witness here is you need to always be doing this with your neighbors, with your coworkers, when you're at the diner. It doesn't matter where you are, who you're with. You are Christ's witness. But sadly, what can happen is we can lose our faith. We can, in the sense of lose our confidence. That's what I meant by losing our faith. And we can see how everything is seemingly against the biblical faith. And we can kind of say, there is no hope. I'm going to end with an encouragement along that line from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6. Don't need to turn there. But in 2 Kings 6, verses 16 and 17. The prophet Elisha was giving the king of Israel knowledge of where the enemy was. And the enemy's like, what in the world's going on? And they found out it was because of Elisha. So the enemy of Israel sent a ton of soldiers to kill Elisha. And Elisha's on this little mountain with his helper, and they're like the sand of the seashore. They're outnumbered and outgunned, it seems like, from a human perspective. And his helper said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Because he's looking at it from a human perspective. Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed. He didn't use the weapons of this world. He prayed. And he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. We do not labor and fight with the world's weapons. We have something far greater, Christian. Something that's true. That's false. We have the truth from God.
I would urge us also to come back to those descriptions of a fool. Maybe look back at your sheep there. Do we ever respond to teaching with, no, I know better, and be unteachable? Do we despise instruction? Do we rely on ourselves and make ourselves the center? Can we have an attitude of, I am always right? And we need to be humble before the Lord. Is it possible for a Christian to live like an atheist? If the fear of the Lord is not in your heart, yes. We need to repent of that and look to Him.